Let's start with prayer. Father, we come to you. We ask that you would open the word of God to us tonight, and Lord, that we would be affected by it. Your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, you pierce and divide right into the, you go right to the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we ask for your spirit to work in each one of us. We pray, Lord, that, Lord, I would only be a conduit or a vessel where your truth would burn in our hearts, and that we would glorify the Lord, that, Lord, we would grow, even as we saw last week, we were to grow up in you, Lord, from babes, Lord, to becoming part of your temple, part of who you have called us to be as the children of God. And as we look at some of those pictures even tonight, Lord, and we look at the great and glorious, good and great shepherd and bishop of our souls, we pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus in a fresh light. And we would see that your calling on our lives is real, and that, Lord, it needs to be worked out really and practically in our lives as well. So I pray for your blessing. We look to you for your strength to enable us to live, because we cannot do it right without you. So meet us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, we found some things about who we are. Peter uses pictures, and he used pictures that we were babies feeding on the Word of God. We were like babies feeding on the Word of God. Remember that? We were like stones in a temple. We were like priests at the altar, offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We were a chosen generation. We were called a purchased people, bought people. We were called a holy nation. We were called the very people of God. We were called strangers and pilgrims, or in the King James used the word aliens. And we're going to see a couple of other things. Disciples following the example of the Lord, and sheep cared for by the shepherd, as we go through the rest of chapter 2. But Peter uses all these pictures to paint a picture of who we are, that we are a distinct group that are called out from the world. You can see that as you went through this list. Called out, chosen, distinct, different, not the same, but not just called out, but we are called out to be something together, a building together, as we saw in the, as I mentioned previously there, stones. And we'll see that we are called to be disciples, and that we are grouped together under the call of God. But we are grouped together to follow the Lord. So then when we look at the passage we're in tonight, is it actually in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, as we come out of what he says in 1 Peter 2:10, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What he does is he gives us our position. You'll see that as we go through 1 Peter. We saw that in chapter 1. He tells us what God has done for us. He tells us of our hope in heaven. He speaks about, in chapter 1, about his presence with us in the through suffering. And then he gives a call to be holy, right? But the call to be holy comes out of the position that you have. It's not like God's just going to a lost sinner and saying, I expect you to be perfect. He's going to them and offering himself, his perfection, to them so that they can live a life that glorifies God. And here he's once again pouring out, saying who you are, what your position is. And if you know who you are, then you can begin to live according to who you are by the strength, by the very presence and the power of God that's given to you. And so he says, coming out of who you are, he then begins to tell you what your conduct should be, right? And this is the pattern that you see. This is who you are, therefore this is how you should live. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And notice here, he's telling us that we're pilgrims, we're strangers. Another passage of scripture says that we're ambassadors in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you're a stranger in a country, and you go into another country, Do you have all the rights and privileges of that country? No, you don't, do you? You got to mind your P's and Q's when you're in a foreign country, don't you? And some foreign countries you really have to mind, right? Because you don't belong there. It's not your world. Your world is somewhere else. And yet you're still there, but you're not part of it. And that's exactly what God pictures you as. Once you become a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven, and yet you're still here on earth. But you're not to live as if this is your citizenship, as if this is your place. And as a result of that, because the world looks at fleshly lusts, and this just doesn't include sexual activity, okay? When you see fleshly lusts, the word lust, we always think of it in our day as sex, right? But it's more than that. It's lust, it pictures fervent passion and desire for to the exclusion of everything else. In other words, you follow whatever you're feeling in the moment, you follow it right to the end. And he says, abstain from this which wars against the soul. And the word abstain gives you the picture not that you're going to go off into a monastery somewhere, but that you're not going to practice these things even though you're in the world. You're not of the world. That's what God calls us to. But he makes it clear here that they war against the soul, that there's tremendous damage to the soul when we are governed by our lust, when we are governed by passions that are out of control. I think
greed,
that's greed is one of those. Sure. It certainly is. And illicit sexual activity is part of that too. And it wars against the soul. It does damage to the soul. And that's important for us to know that as he speaks of it here, showing us, look, God is not wanting us to, okay, don't do certain things because he wants to kill our joy. But he's saying, if you go this way, it's going to war against your soul. Just look at people who continually practice these kinds of the kind of lifestyle where greed is the center of their life, where sexual immorality is the center of their life. Are they happy people? No, they're not. They're not. It produces tremendous damage. Pleasure of sin for a season, but the end of it is death. And so, you notice that, what does Peter say? What does he say about this? How does he introduce this verse?
What verse is that? 11?
Yeah, verse 11. Beloved, loved ones. Loved ones. And so, he's speaking with a passionate feeling towards these people, right? And then what's the next word that he uses? Well, the next one after that.
I beg
you. Yeah. I know I'm usually going like one word at a time. So, yeah. I beg you, he says. I beg of you. Now, that's a strong word, isn't it? You know, he's not writing saying, as one of the leaders in the church, I'm commanding you. He's speaking with a gentle, tender heart, and he's entreating. He's begging them, please. I beg of you, because you're strangers here, do not abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. This is a passionate call, because he sees the damage that it produces in the souls of people. He sees what it does. It sucks the life out of people. It's what it does. And so this is a passionate call, not just here's the commandments, keep them. But deep love with deep passion speaking to us. And sometimes it's better to speak that way than just to be, okay, this is what you got to do. Now get out there and get it done. Because this is a heart of love that's speaking. Because that's not what we are anymore. And then he goes on to speak about our conduct. And he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now when he speaks of Gentiles here, he's not just talking about Jew and Gentile in this picture. He's talking about unbelievers, people who don't believe, who could be Jews or Gentiles, really. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, why would they speak against them as evildoers? Doesn't this verse sound contradictory to you? One half it says, they're speaking against you as evildoers, but they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation when they observe your good works. Doesn't it seem contradictory?
Yeah.
You know?
Against you, but glorifying.
How can they be speaking evil and then glorifying God? Okay, so originally they're speaking evil against us. But at some point, they see that God is at work, and they glorify God. Would that be right?
That's what it seems to me.
Okay, and you're right. It's exactly what it is. He's speaking about the present conduct, not, first of all, he's speaking about our conduct, what it should be. Then he's speaking about the conduct of the unbelievers at the present time, and then he's speaking about a different conduct happening later. Now, when it says the day of visitation, what is that? When is that? When the Lord comes. Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Do you think that unbelievers are going to glorify God on the day of visitation because of the good works of Christians?
It says every knee shall bow.
Yep, but are they going to glorify God because of the good works of other Christians on the day of visitation?
Not necessary.
No. There's different opinions on this passage, but it may very well be the day of visitation for them when they get saved. That God convicts them and convinces them, and they're convinced because even though they called you an evildoer, which was false accusation, right? They come under conviction because they see that your lifestyle produces good, not evil. Isn't that what it says here? When they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it could be that because they got saved in the day of visitation, they're going to be glorifying God then instead of going to hell. Instead of being lost, because they have been converted, because they have put their trust in the Lord at some point. And it could very well mean that as far as the day of visitation. So the day of visitation could be the Lord visiting them and saving them. And it could be at the end, because they have been converted along the way. And they now give glory to God where once they spoke of him as an evildoer. Either way, we understand that this work of the conduct of a Christian is an incredible testimony to lost people. Isn't that what this verse is saying? The conduct of a Christian. And so we have, earlier on, Peter writes, and he tells them in this same chapter, that our purpose is to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is the purpose of the Christian. I think we have it. See this here? 1 Peter 2:9. That you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter's writing, he's expecting us to speak out about Jesus, right? We're called to proclaim Jesus Christ. So it's not to say anything, but now he says, I don't just want you to be speaking out about Jesus, but I want you to be. I want your good works to shine, right? Jesus spoke about the light, our light shining, right? Let your light so shine that men may see your good works, Matthew chapter 5, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Almost identical passage here to Matthew chapter 5. And this is what he's bringing out in 1 Peter 2:12, that our conduct has a powerful influence in the transformation of lives. People will be saved by observing your conduct.
It's a proof.
Yeah, they'll be drawn to it. You know, James writes that faith without works is dead, right? True faith must produce good works. And this is something you'll find right through the scriptures. They're not contradictory. Faith and works don't work against one another. Works come out of faith, come out of the position you have. And we find that even in that famous passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of work. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So you see faith and you see works following. And this is what he's speaking of here. He says, having your conduct honorable. So instead of running after fleshly lusts, you have honorable conduct, good conduct. And it's among the Gentiles, it says. What does that tell you? Okay. Which means you're not in a monastery somewhere, are you? You're out in the real world. You're rubbing shoulders with lost people. And they're seeing your life. Now, it doesn't mean you're going out there to show off. But it means you're not retreating. You're not going to say, okay, let's all Christians, let's stay in a holy huddle and we'll all be happy with one another and to heck with all those lost people out there, right? No, you're going to live in this broken world, rub shoulders with people that they may see Christ. They may see Christ in you and hear Christ from you. This is the call of God on our lives so that God will be glorified from lost sinners. You know, often I pray, I say this to the Lord, Lord, there's not enough Cape Bretoners praising you. There's not going to be enough Cape Bretoners around the throne giving you glory, Lord. There's not enough yet. Surely, Lord, you're going to call more to this place. Surely, Lord, you're going to save more. It's not enough to represent you for eternity before the throne. Save more people that you might receive more glory from people from Cape Breton Island. And that's one of my prayers that I lift up to the Lord, is that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So then he gets a little bit practical about some of this. And one of them, the practical things, is the word submission. And you're going to find, we're going to discover this word submission as we go through the rest of Peter. And in this case, he starts with the first place of submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So, what's the practicality to this? What's being said here in 1 Peter 2:13?
Follow the laws of the land.
Yep. Follow the laws of the land. Whether it's the top law or whether it's a bottom law, right? Submit yourselves to some of the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Right? Is that what it says?
Every
ordinance, every law of the land, submit to it. For whose sake? For the Lord's sake. You ever thought of that? You ever thought, do you know how much your life is not your own once you become a Christian? It's not your own life. You can't do what you want. It's for the Lord's sake. And this is a call of God on us. And he says, you're to submit to them as those who are sent by the Lord. These governors, these rulers, the people in place, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Right? In other words, the Lord set up earthly governments. He's in charge. Submit to them. That's what he says, right?
And what about where they persecuted all the Jews? So you should go along with that? According to that?
Well, you can always find an exception. And
that's one, there's lots of them.
Yes, but this is a general principle. In the country that we live in, we don't have that problem, right? We should submit to our government, right?
That's not a law of the land.
That's not
a law
of the land.
That was one verse.
There are... Let me put it this way. There are authorities under God, okay? Let me give you an example. Let's go to a husband and wife. Say if a man beats his wife all the time. Should the wife, you know, wait till the husband gets home and says, I'm ready for my beating today? Should she do that?
But
the Bible says the wife is to submit to her husband, right? It says that in the Bible, whether we like it or not, okay? So, should then the wife say, okay, you're home, I'm ready for my beating. Should she do that?
No, I don't think she should.
Well, and yet she's supposed to submit. Is there degrees of submission here?
None.
Huh?
No degree in submission.
There's none? So she's supposed to submit to be being beaten?
No.
Well,
it all depends on what the submission is to.
Okay.
It's brutality.
The Lord has supreme authority, right? And then rulers have authority under the Lord.
Right?
And then husbands have authority under the Lord. And mothers have authority under the Lord. And policemen have authority. Their authority is always limited. And when they step outside of the authority that God has given to them, then there are places where you will not submit. For example, when the apostles were found preaching the word of God, and they were commanded not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they said they refused to submit to the authorities that were over them because those authorities had commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. They appealed to the higher authority. And so there is a submission to authority that is good, but there is also a time when we do not submit. Good. Good job. What does it say? Oh, yeah. Very colorful. So what we see here, but let me encourage you. The general principle that is being told to us here, listen, governments are generally there for our good. Obey the law. Isn't that what it's saying?
Yes.
Right. We can talk about lots of other different exceptions. And there are places where we need to resist evil and where countries need to rise up and deal with situations and not personal vendetta stuff. Okay, but personally, let's look for every opportunity to obey the law. For this is the will of God. It's not a question. You don't have to say, I wonder, is it God's will that I obey the law? Right? You don't have to go look and see, well, I'm going to have to pray about this. I need to pray whether I should go and jack deer tonight or not. Right? Do you need to pray about that one?
No.
The will of God is that we submit to the authorities. That by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's a challenge, isn't it? That they see someone who is doing that what's right. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of the law of God. When he says that we are free, he's speaking about the fact that it's not like I'm under the law in the sense where I've got to try, oh, this is a terrible place to be. I am so free in God that I'm not restricted by the laws that are given to me. Because God has given to me and I know they're for my good. Even the laws that come through the governor and the rulers of the land. So I'm living in glorious liberty. But I'm not going to use it as a cloak for vice. I'm not going to pretend on one side to be holy and on the other side, you know, do things to go along with the crowd or whatever it is. But I'm a love slave, a bondservant of God. My desire then, it's not like God is saying, I want you to obey the laws of the land. And I know you're going to feel, you know, complain about it, and you're going to look for every opportunity to get around it. And he's saying, rather than that, enjoy your wonderful liberty as one of the children of God. The Bible says you have been given the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Incredible liberty as a child of God. Live in that liberty. And that liberty doesn't restrict you. The laws of the land don't restrict you from that liberty.
But you're not supposed to use it as an opportunity.
No, no, never. No opportunity to sin. Because we're God's love slaves. We're bond servants. A bond servant is someone who says, I am willingly giving myself to be a slave to my master. And that's what we're saying to Jesus. Some summary statements that come out of this. Honor all people. Honor all people. Do you think that's an easy thing to do? Do you honor all people? Does that person over there, maybe the drug addict, does he get the respect that you'll give to this person over there? Do you honor that person?
No.
Because they're a person. Never mind the fact that they're an addict. Or whatever they are. Honor all people? Whoa, that's crazy. And yet he's calling us to have this kind of heart towards people. Isn't that what Jesus did? Did he get in trouble for it? Because he was honoring that woman who was a sinner, right? He was honoring her, wasn't he? It was crazy. And everybody said, this man eats and drinks with sinners. Boy, they took him to task for it quick, didn't they? And he's hanging around with the impious people. When he's dying on a cross and there's a thief next to him who said he deserved to die, so he certainly wasn't a good guy. Did Jesus honor him? Wow, did he ever? Today you'll be with me in paradise, he says. Now see how he honored him. Oh, that we could have that kind of respect for people. You know, sometimes it's hard to find. It's dreadful the way people treat one another and the way people speak of one another and how people tear down one another. It's just rampant in our society, isn't it? You know, if you want to go to the local gossip shop, coffee shop, or whatever it is, and listen to what goes on, it's awful how people rip one another apart. And they say such wicked things about other people. Honor all people. These are not easy things. This is a spiritual call. This comes out of being a transformed person on the inside. So honor all people.
So you have to decide where this is all coming from, this evil.
Yeah.
You have to know.
Well, the Bible says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood.
At work I see this where there are some people.
What's that?
At work I see this where there are some people who will treat some people different because they think they're better than others.
Sure.
I see a lot of them.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it goes on everywhere. But we are called to be different. People notice if you treat everybody the same. If you have respect for a person who nobody else pays any attention to. They notice it. You know, it's incredible how they feel when you talk to, go and say hi to somebody that everybody else passes by. Honor all people.
What about someone that you know is doing something that they shouldn't be doing?
Well,
you're supposed to honor them.
What did Jesus go into? He went with tax collectors and sinners. Were they doing what they were supposed to be doing?
What did he do with the second guy on the cross?
The second guy on the cross never spoke to him.
What happened to him?
He was judged. He never turned to Jesus. He never repented. Well, you don't have any record of the conversation between.
No, I know all that. But I mean, he didn't honor him.
Well, he honored him in the sense that he could have been saved just as well as the guy next to him if he had called to him.
Yeah, I know that.
Yeah.
He didn't.
No, he didn't. Yeah.
You know why he didn't?
No.
Because he was pure evil.
Yeah, he's evil.
Evil doesn't like
good. But I don't think Jesus would honor him.
Well, what about Judas Iscariot? Did Jesus honor him? He washed his feet. He paid him honor, even in spite of the fact that he was going to be putting him to death. What it's saying is, when Jesus looked at the lost, he wept over them. He still honored them. And he honored them enough to speak the truth to them at times, even the Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees actually ended up getting saved. But when I'm saying honor, what I mean is that I'm not to disrespect the individual. I'm not going to agree with what they're doing. I'm not going to pat them on the back and say, keep doing wrong. But I'm going to treat that person with respect, even if they are doing evil things. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what it's saying here.
Yeah, the thief on the cross, even though he didn't turn to Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't say anything against him.
No. I mean, he could have told him, you know, repent and whatever. And we don't have all the conversation. We have what the Spirit of God has revealed to us.
But I mean, in that way, he honored him. He treated him well by not.
Yeah.
We're to understand exactly where he was going to go.
Well, I'll say what I'm thinking.
Okay.
Where did he end up? He ended up in hell.
Oh, yeah.
He was judged and he was treated.
Yeah.
Very harshly.
We're not the judge, but in
that's
so...
That's the point I'm trying to make. He was treated very harshly because...
Oh, as far as judgment is concerned, it's going to happen. I mean, God is going to do that. But it's not my place. The rulers of the land have a place in dealing with people. We already see that. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He already speaks about them punishing evildoers. But I'm talking about respecting people, even respecting evil people. That's what I'm talking about. We're to honor people.
Yeah, it's a hard thing to
do.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I know it is. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to live an impossible life here. And that's why we need the Spirit of God. Love the brotherhood, it says. Love fellow Christians. Fear God. Honor the King. It's quite a summary, just a little statement. And that honor the King means you're honoring rulers that are over you. Honor them. No matter who they are, honor them. Treat them with respect because of their position. Maybe not because of their actions, because sometimes their actions are not right, and you can stand against those actions without dishonoring them. And if you actually go into Parliament and sit down, and if this little one verse was followed in Parliament, they might get a lot more done. There is no honor in Parliament, is there?
It's a disgrace.
Yeah. They're not honoring one another. And because of that, it's just a bunch of cats wailing at one another. It's just there's no respect. Respect one another so that, the person may be totally against what you believe, and you can still be totally against what they believe, and you can still speak out against what they believe, but still respect the person. And sometimes that's not easy to do. But that's God's call. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Whoa. Strong, isn't it? For this is commendable. We have to understand it. That whole culture was, slavery was a complete part of that culture. And it wasn't quite the same as slavery in the South. Peter writes at some point, if you can be free, then please be free. But if you can't, well, try to live as best you can under the circumstances. And so there was an encouragement for them to be submissive. And a lot of times this really was more of an employer-employee type relationship. A lot of times that's what it ended up being. A master had to look after this the servant and his household and with great care, and there were responsibilities that were involved with that. I'm not saying that they're writing to encourage slavery, but they're saying if you're in this situation, be respectful. And we can apply this to the workplace, can't we? Respect your bosses, right? Respect them. And it's the hardest thing to do is to respect your boss. It really is. Whoever wears the white hat in any place, boy, they get a lot of disrespect. They might not get it to their face, but they get it when he starts walking away or she starts walking away. Respect your boss. As soon as there's somebody over us, it's their fair game to get pot shots at them. And many a friendship that was once here, as two people worked together, and then suddenly one gets promoted above the other, many a time friendships have been broken because they found it difficult to have that respect. This is commendable, it says. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now notice in 1 Peter 2:19 it says about conscience towards God, one endures grief. In other words, if as a servant, the master wants you to do something that's against your conscience towards God and you refuse to do it, in this circumstance, if you endure grief and suffer wrongfully for it, it's okay. It's okay. In other words, if you were in the workplace and somebody, the boss told you to go and, to do something rotten to another person, somebody below you, something that was not right, and you said, no, I cannot do that. I will not do that. It's not right. Then if you get in trouble for doing the right thing, then that's okay. That's what Peter's saying, if you suffer wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you've done wrong and you get punished for it, is that a credit to you?
No.
No, you just get what you deserve. Isn't that what he's saying? Right. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So if you've, that's what he's basically saying is, walk the righteous path. And if you suffer for it, God sees this. But don't walk the unrighteous path. and then say, well, if you get in trouble because you've been unruly, well, you know, sometimes Christians can be feel like they're suffering for their faith, but sometimes they're not suffering for their faith at all. They're suffering because they're obnoxious, or they're not, you know, they're just not nice people. And they think, oh, I'm suffering as a Christian here. But really, sometimes it's not that at all. And I've actually, you know, sometimes I've met Christians who, they're just really being obnoxious, and people give them a hard time, and then they turn around and say, it's because I'm a Christian. Well, sometimes it's not. And this is really what Peter's saying here. Listen, if you suffer for doing the right thing, that's good. But if you suffer because you're doing the wrong thing, well, tough, basically, is what he's saying, right? And then he uses the great example. He pulls out the big gun, so to speak, and he says, now, listen. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And what a call this is. Listen to what he says. You want an example? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he lived perfectly righteously. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, excuse me, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he says, listen, you want an example of suffering. You want an example of someone who always did the right thing and got treated wrongly for it. Take a good look at Jesus. But you know what? He just doesn't leave it as an example. Look what it says. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having what? Died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you are healed. He points out so clearly now that the way of righteousness to be lived, this incredible, difficult calling that he has put on us in the previous verses, he points out that it's accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that what he says here? He bore our sins in his own body in a tree for a purpose, that we, having died to sins, right? We've died to sin. God has done something in us. He has put us to death so that we could live for righteousness through the power of the cross. And so it is this place of submission, not only to be submitting to the authorities above us, but submitting to the cross, submitting to the place where, Lord, it's not my life anymore. I've died to sin. And now, Lord, you, your resurrection power can make me live to righteousness, a whole new way of living through the cross. This is what he's bringing out here, because he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, even Jesus himself. So he says, through the cross, you've been rescued, you've been brought back into the fold so that you might live a righteous life. But it's through the power of the cross. And it's wonderful that we can see that when Peter gives impossible instruction, he gives the possibility of living it because of what Jesus Christ has done. So it's not just following his example, but it's accepting what he has done to make it happen. Completely, wonderfully, and fully, he has done all that needs to be done so that we can live righteously. This passage of Scripture is such a beautiful passage. It speaks of salvation, doesn't it? Look what he has done. He has bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But the emphasis that Peter is really bringing out here is he has transformed your life so that you can live righteously in an ungodly world, so that you can abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, so that you can actually live righteously daily and honor all people and submit to the authorities and live a life that is pleasing to God, even if you suffer for it. God will enable you to live righteously, even under extreme pressure, and the extreme pressure of being persecuted, beaten even for your faith in Jesus Christ because of the cross. There is a great ring of victory that is ours because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished.
Okay, if you know somebody is doing something wrong, And you talk to somebody about that. Is that gossip?
No. You go talk to everybody else about it. Don't talk to that person. That might be gossip.
Well, if you talk to, if you know that they're going to do something to the person that you're that you're going to talk to, and you say, "Look, don't have anything to do with that. That fella's not a reliable person. Have nothing to do with him." Is that what's that?
There's got to be great care taken that we don't have personal prejudice in the matter. That's one thing for sure. And if you have any opportunity to speak to the person who's you think is practicing wrong things, fine. If you don't, and if you're looking to protect the individual, no. But if you just go around bad-mouthing people, that's another matter.
Yeah, I know. I understand that.
Yeah.
But I still think that we, as people, we're obligated to, you know, to express right from wrong.
Oh, no. There's no problem with that. I don't think this is talking.
I don't think, you know, I think...
I don't know where, none of that speaking about this. This is talking about honoring people, individuals, honoring them, not disrespecting them. Doesn't mean you don't speak the truth, but you speak it in love.
If you see somebody that's doing wrong, then you should report to the authorities.
We that sometimes. You know?
If you know they're going to rob a bank or they're going to do something.
But if I knew somebody was going to...
That's not dishonoring.
...get ahead of you or do something to harm you, and I knew that, and I went and told you, this guy is not responsible.
Yeah.
Have nothing to do with it.
No, that's not dishonoring. I mean, that may be speaking the truth, but taking great, great care that we aren't just going around gossiping, because there's an awful lot of stuff that's going around that's got nothing to do with that.
Now, what about someone that molests little children and stuff like that? Supposed to honor them?
Don't get down that road.
No,
can they get saved? Is it possible for somebody like that to get saved?
I suppose it is.
And do you think some of those people are going to be in heaven?
Probably, maybe they will be. I don't know.
Yeah, some of them will. Because God loved them and saved them. And we don't know the history of how many generations of abuse they experienced and warped them. And then the love of God comes in and transformed them. So I'm saying every human being deserves to be respected because they're a human being, whoever they are. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have to face consequences for their actions. It doesn't mean that there isn't situations that need to be dealt with. But we still need to respect people because they're people. That's all. I'm not saying respect their actions. Not at all. But respect the person. We'll call it the living impossible life, guys. But only the cross. We got to come here. We got to die to ourselves. And we have the great example of Jesus Christ himself.
They'll be dealt with.
Yeah, the Lord will deal
with
righteously.
No doubt about that.
Yeah. And really, you know, that's what... Listen to what Jesus said here. He said, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in another passage of Scripture, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord in the book of Romans.
Yeah.
Don't worry. Everybody's going to get their due. We can trust the Lord for that. We don't always have to be the judge and the jury. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray tonight that you would give us understanding, Lord, for our own hearts, for our own lives, for our own conduct. And even this week, Lord, maybe there are times when we're going to have to bite our tongue, Lord, where once we might have said something instead, Lord, that we would not speak out of turn. Lord, we pray that we will be people who not only proclaim the gospel, but live the gospel. That, Lord, people would know us to be men and women and boys and girls who respect other people and love them and care for them. Broken people, ruined people, rich, poor, so-called good-looking in the eyes of the world or not. Lord, give us great grace that we might live like you did, Jesus, and that we might walk as you walked in this world. Lord, we cry out for this. We thank you for the cross that enables it to happen as we surrender, as we accept that it is not our life anymore, and as we accept your living power, your resurrection power working through us. Because, Lord, the scripture says, by whose stripes we have been healed, that you have, Lord, done something for us so that we could know this incredible life that you have brought to pass. Complete change. We ask for it, Lord, and we cry out in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of opening your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen.